What is your vision of the good life? We all have one. We may be more or less conscious of it, but we're all on a quest for the good life. The only question is, which version of the good life are you chasing? To put it another way, where are you searching for joy? In our collect of the day this morning, we prayed that the Lord would fix our hearts where true joys are to be found. And in our Philippians passage this morning, we see a vivid illustration of the Apostle Paul's own search for the good life. In a rare moment of autobiography, we hear from the Apostle Paul. And in our passage, we can see three basic elements to it. It can be divided up in three ways. First, where Paul formerly searched for joy. Second, where he then unexpectedly found true joy. And thirdly, the difference that finding joy made in his life. Now, what Paul says here in Philippians, it flies in the face of conventional wisdom today. You see, folks today believe that the essence of the good life is being able to do whatever you want. What makes it the good life is that you choose it. People today wouldn't dare tell other people how to live their life because when it comes down to it, they believe that there is no absolute one-size-fits-all blueprint for how we are to live this life. In other words, they don't believe that there is a basic universal design to this world. The only prescription that this world offers in finding joy is follow your heart. But I want you to imagine for a moment that you're traveling in a desert and you come across a band of travelers dying of thirst. And you know that 5 minutes away, there's a spring where they can find water and survive. But instead of pointing them in that direction, you simply wish them well and tell them if they just follow their heart, all will be well. You see, every single one of us bristles at the thought of that. Because we know if that were us, we would be complicit in their death because we willingly withheld the very information that could save their lives. But my friends, do you not realize that this is exactly the sort of advice most people today give when it comes to how to live our lives? Only the consequences are far more severe than dying in the desert. When it comes to our search for joy, our ultimate vision of the good life, it's not just our physical bodies that are at stake, but our very souls themselves. So it's critically important for us that we know where true joys are to be found, for this is a matter of eternal consequence. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and let's see what God Himself says about where true joys are to be found. First, Paul tells us where he used to look for joy. He says in verse 4, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Now, what's going on here is Paul is warning the Philippians to watch out for this group known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers believed that in order to be a real Christian, you had to believe in Jesus and follow all those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus and his apostles clearly taught that things like circumcision and the dietary laws and the priestly sacrifices, they were all fulfilled at the cross of Christ. And to insist on following in those Old Testament ceremonial laws is actually to rob the cross of its power. But this is precisely what the Judaizers were teaching. And Paul calls it putting one's confidence in the flesh. That word flesh has numerous meanings in the New Testament. For instance, it can refer to our sinful nature, the wicked desires that you and I have inside of us. Last week, Bill preached on the parable of the prodigal son. And in that story, the younger son's debauchery and loose living is a classic example of what we might think of living according to the flesh. The son lives according to his sinful, sensuous desires. It's one of the most common ways that people pursue joy. They live for the moment. They're seeking immediate gratification in the flesh. But the way Paul describes that term flesh here, the way he uses it is actually quite different than in that parable. Here it means having a confidence before God and others based on a life lived in the flesh. That is, placing one's trust before God and others in earthly things. That's a very different way of seeking joy. It's subtler. It's more sophisticated than the way that that younger son in the parable sought true joy. Most everybody knows in their heart of hearts that just living for pleasure and self-gratification, it's not the best way to live. Now, for some, that's exactly what they think is the way to live. But by and large, most people eventually, at some point, will come to an agreement that a life of pure, unrestrained self-indulgence is not ultimately the good life. The good life for many is something much more like the way the Apostle Paul describes his former life. Paul's former pursuit of joy was not living a licentious, debauched lifestyle. No, he lived an incredibly upright and moral life. He did all the right things. He worked hard. He had a great reputation. He was a very religious man. Look at how Paul describes his former life in verses 5 and 6. He wants the Philippians to know that he could beat the Judaizers at their own game. He wants them to know that he experienced firsthand that sort of life, and he knows how bankrupt it is. So Paul gives his own spiritual resume, so to speak. It's the kind of spiritual resume that many churchgoers long to attain. It's the kind of resume a church would likely look for in a pastor. It's the kind of resume that you and I might hope for our children. Paul's got all the right things going for him. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. That is, that he was not some later in life convert to Judaism. Rather, he was circumcised a week after his birth in strict compliance to the Old Testament law. He says that he was of the people of Israel. That is, not only was he not a later in life convert, but neither were his parents. He was a true-blooded Israelite through and through. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was the only son of Jacob, of Israel, who was born in the promised land. It was a privileged tribe. The tribe of Benjamin was the only tribe that remained faithful after the death of King Solomon. And the first king of Israel, Saul, the very one whom Paul himself was named after, was, guess what, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, even though he was born and raised outside the Holy Land, his parents ensured that from an early age he would know both Hebrew and Aramaic. And that was rare for Jews who were born in the diaspora. Paul, from an early age, spoke and prayed and read the Holy Scriptures in Hebrew. And his parents would eventually send him off to Jerusalem to get the very best Hebrew education one could get under Gamaliel. These first four items in Paul's spiritual resume indicate that he came from the right stock. He had all the religious advantages imaginable. He was a pure-blooded, private school-educated insider through and through. Now, some let such privileges go to waste, but not Paul. Paul didn't rest on his ancestry or family name. He went to work. And Paul was quite the achiever. He says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were an elite class in Israel. That name Pharisee literally means separated one. They distanced themselves from everyone and everything that was unclean. And unlike the other popular group, the Sadducees, the Pharisees were the strict conservative religious leaders. And as a Pharisee, Paul would have probably had the entire Old Testament memorized. In addition to being a Pharisee, Paul says, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. He was zealous for the things of God. Jewish religious leaders in that day believed that Jesus posed a threat to the nation of Israel. That's why they put him to death. And they sought to stamp out all of Jesus' followers as well. It was a badge of honor on Paul's spiritual resume. And finally, he says, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. He wasn't sinful, but he was sinless, but he was blameless. Because the Jewish law, it provided the appointed sacrifices and rules in order to atone for your sin, Paul could say that he was in fact blameless. He believed he followed that blamelessly. All 613 laws, his righteousness could be seen by everyone else. It was an objective fact. And when you put all of that together, that's quite the spiritual resume, is it not? You know, Val Kilmer died this week, and I can't help when I look at Paul's resume to think of the opening scene in one of his best movies. The lights dim and the solemn music starts to play, and these words appear on the screen. On March 3rd, 1969, the United States Navy established an elite school for the top 1% of its pilots. Its purpose was to teach the lost art of aerial combat and to ensure that the handful of men who graduated were the best fighter pilots in the world. They succeeded. Today, the Navy calls it Fighter Weapons School. The Flyers call it, you know, Top Gun. Come on, the 815 crowd got to get better than that. Paul was a kind of spiritual Top Gun. He was the best of the best. He came from the right family background. He had the best education. He worked hard, and he achieved spiritual greatness. All of this makes what he says in verse 7 so absolutely shocking. The whole passage turns on this one verse in verse 7. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss." He's using a financial accounting metaphor. It's as if his life is a financial ledger. On one side, he has all of his profits, all of his assets, and on the other side are all of his losses and liabilities. And in verse 7, he says, it's as if everything that was in that profit column has now moved to the loss column. He considers what were once his assets not just to be of no significance. What does it say? It says he considers them loss, liabilities, hindrances to finding true joy. How can he say such a thing? Well, the answer is found in verses 8 through 9. There Paul tells us where he found true joy. He tells us how he came to see his former assets as liabilities. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Paul found true joy in a person. He found it in the person of Jesus Christ. And that, what was it about Jesus that caused Paul to take everything from that asset column and consider it loss? When Paul came face to face with Jesus, he actually saw a righteousness that was brighter than anything he had ever seen before, and it cut him to the quick. He came to realize, as the prophet Isaiah said, that all of his own righteous deeds were as filthy rags. You see, Paul believed that it was possible for human beings to work their way up to heaven. He believed that if he followed the Jewish law, then he'd make it there. But when he met Jesus, who said, "Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect," Paul saw that even his best deeds were still tainted with sin. He was humbled by the reality that there was in no way that he could work his way up to God. In Jesus Christ, however, he saw God in his incredible mercy coming after him. Before now, Paul had only seen earth working its way up to heaven, but now he sees in Jesus Christ heaven coming to earth. And everything was turned upside down. He saw a better righteousness in Jesus than he could ever attain. It wasn't by his merit, it was by sheer grace. It was the gift of the ultimate resume, a perfect, secure standing before Almighty God, not based on what he had done, but what Jesus had done for him. And it could be reckoned to his account simply by holding out the empty hands of faith. That's why Paul now considers everything else to be lost, because he and every achiever out there knows there's always the temptation to look at what we can offer to God as the basis of our standing before him. And here's the startling thing. Paul's basic problem, it wasn't his bad behavior. It wasn't those famous sins in his life. It was all those good deeds, all those self-righteous acts that separated him from God. It was pride in his good behavior. So he goes so far as to call everything else in his spiritual resume that he once listed rubbish. That's a very polite translation. Actually, it means garbage or refuse or dung. In Jesus Christ, Paul found something of all surpassing worth. He found the only thing that truly mattered. It was the source of true joy. And if we stop and consider for a moment what Paul is saying, it's going to be hard for many of us to hear. Paul considers his family heritage, his religious pedigree, and his personal performance rubbish. Now, around here, those are fighting words. Around here, we're proud to say American by birth, but Southern by the grace of God. And we aren't just Southerners here, we're Charlestonians. And not just Charlestonians, but St. Philippians, whose family has worshiped here for generations. Now, Paul speaks autobiographically here, and I'm going to speak autobiographically for a moment. When my family and I lived in Pennsylvania, my wife, Molly, ended up giving birth to our second child there. Our firstborn was born here in Mount Pleasant, but when it came time for our second child's birth, it was in Philadelphia. And so we had a friend give us a jar of sand from Sullivan's Island. We took that sand and we placed it under the delivery bed. So that even though we were up north, our son would be born on southern soil. You see, I too know something of taking pride in where I come from, my family heritage. I, like Paul, grew up in a religious household. I had many wonderful privileges at my disposal. I did all the right things. I went to church. I worked hard in school. I excelled in life. I tried to live for God, and I was just as lost as Paul was. Privileges and hard work, they're not sinful in themselves. They're good things. But Paul considers them liabilities when they begin to form the basis of our standing before God. It took only one thing to dislodge all those assets and make them into liabilities, and Paul tells us it was a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. When Paul had that encounter with Jesus, he realized that he was just as lost as those who were irreligious and immoral. He had been mistaken as to the true version of the good life, and he'd missed out on where true joys were to be found. And when he came face to face with Jesus, everything changed. He found true joy, and it changed his life forever. How did it change his life? It's the last thing I want to look with you. It's the last part of our passage. Paul's life begins to be marked by one all-consuming passion. In verse 10, what does it say? To know Christ. Everything he did was for that goal, and that changed everything. To show the difference that it made in his life, he moves from an accounting metaphor to an athletic metaphor for the rest of our passage. And his life was marked by two things that athletes know very well: suffering and striving. When Paul found this all-surpassing joy in Christ, he experienced a joy even in his suffering. You know, one of the most astounding verses to me in the Bible is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Paul says there, "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." It's actually a very domesticated translation again. Paul literally writes, "I delight with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." He says he takes pleasure in his sufferings. How can he say that? Has he lost his mind? Is he being masochistic? No. He knows that suffering in and of itself is not a positive good, but he also knows something critically important, that when he suffers, he's not alone. He knows that there's a joy to be had for the Christian, even in the midst of suffering, because it's in suffering that we are closest to Jesus. In our sufferings, Jesus promises to be close to us, and through them, we come to know Jesus more. And that, for Paul, is what he's about. That's what he's all for. That's gain for him. You know, we are a suffering-averse society, in large part due to the decadence in our day. It's common, I find it common, to hear parents often say that their aim in parenting is to help their children to have it better off than they did. And again, that may be fine, but it depends on what you mean by better off. Parents, your goal should not be to remove suffering from your child's life at all cost. It should be to help your child know Jesus better in their sufferings. There's a mysterious, there's a sweet communion that Christians have in their suffering. It was Corrie ten Boom, that famous author and survivor of the Holocaust, who once said, "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until he is all you have." Paul could say it this way, perhaps. You'll never know the surpassing worth of Jesus until you suffer and are stripped of everything else. Paul's new life is marked by joy and suffering because it's in the furnace of affliction that he comes to know Christ better. He knows that suffering can make him more like Jesus, and no amount of suffering can separate him from the love of God in Christ. His new life is marked by suffering, and it's marked by striving. Some of you know that I played golf in college, and I'll be the first one to admit that golf is probably the least athletic sport that there is, all right? Except for maybe curling. I love to watch curling, actually, the Olympics. It's amazing to me that these guys, who look like they enjoy, you know, a beer and burger as much as anybody else, they get to walk into the Olympic ceremonies right alongside of the skiers and the hockey players. Anyways, when I was involved in college, I was involved in a Christian ministry called Athletes in Action. It was a branch of the Campus Crusade for Christ. It was specifically for athletes, and I had my own experience of being around true athletes. And one summer, I was foolhardy enough to sign up for Athletes in Action's week-long summer camp out in Fort Collins, Colorado, and it was known as the Ultimate Training Camp. It was a high-intensity sports camp designed for college and professional athletes to help them blend faith and sport together in every aspect. And throughout the week, we worked out together, we competed in sporting events, we worshiped together, and we heard talks on how to integrate faith into our sport. And it provided me with an opportunity to learn what I already knew, that golf is far more of a mental game than it is a physical game. I was 130 pounds going up against linemen and track stars. Well, the week culminated at the very end with what they called the ultimate challenge. The ultimate challenge was an athletic competition that lasted 20 straight hours. It was designed to take you to the very brink. It began one afternoon with sports and challenges on the athletic fields. And then when night fell, we went indoors for swimming and basketball and some more challenges. And here's the thing, at no point was there any rest. If you were on the sidelines for one of these events, you were doing push-ups or sit-ups or you were running laps. And if you fell behind, there was a staff person there to yell at you, to keep you going. It was a lot. Morning dawned. The events continued on, one after the other, after the other. I was thinking to myself, why in the world did I do this? Let's just say for this low-country golfer whose athletic experience consisted of maybe a couple miles jog at sea level, I was coming undone. The only encouragement that I took, really, was seeing real athletes suffering as much as I was. And it all built to a climax, this final event. We were sleep-deprived. We were utterly exhausted, and we were escorted onto some buses, and we headed out on a short drive. And while we were sitting there on the bus, it felt incredible just to sit down. But somehow inside of us, it felt a little bit like we were sheep being led to the slaughter. About 15 minutes later, the bus pulled off next to this beautiful, pristine Colorado lake. And alongside this lake was this road that went right on up at about a 20% incline, all the way up to a peak in the distance. This final challenge was we had to run to the peak. I'll spare you the gory details of what it was like to run for an hour at 5,000 feet above sea level after 19 hours of exhausting competition, but here's how it ended. About a mile from the peak, we were there. They took us to a little side station, and they gave us a plank of wood. And they said, for the rest of the way, you've got to run with this plank above your shoulders. And so there, we started running along the road. We're absolutely exhausted. We wind around, and as we make the final turn, and there the sun finally is at our back, and the shadow casts this shadow of a cross right there on the incline. And to a person, we all were moved so much that we found a strength to make it to the destination. We reached the goal, and the whole thing had been a setup for that very moment. It was designed to reflect what Paul is saying here in Philippians 3. We all pressed on toward the goal of the upward call of Christ. Friends, Paul was always a striver. Remember his former life. He strove with all of his might, but now in his new life, it's marked by striving, but there's a different goal. There's a different motivation. His goal is Jesus Christ and Jesus' will for his life. His motivation is not to earn God's standing, his standing before the Lord. It's not out of fear or guilt or shame. He strives with all that he has. Why? Because it says God has laid hold of him in Christ. That's his motivation, not to earn God's love, but out of an overflow of God's love. He doesn't even try to pay God back. He's simply delighting in loving him. He pursues Christ's call on his life with all that he has, knowing that nothing can separate him from his beloved. Friends, do you know that Jesus Christ has a call on each one of your lives? It may be to go to the mission field, to the furthest parts of the world, and proclaim the gospel where it may cost you your life. Or it may be here, in the boardroom. It may be in a warehouse. It may be in your home, raising a family, training them to love the Lord your God. Or it may be in your singleness that he calls you to use all that you have to serve him right where you are. But make no mistake, he has a call on every one of your lives. Are you striving after that call? If so, how are you striving? Is it to earn his love? Is it to pay him back? Or is it out of gratitude? Is there anything that he's calling you now that's perhaps distracting you, that he's calling you to renounce so that you can run the race unencumbered? Beloved, don't stop your ears to his voice when he calls. Trust him with all your heart in every area of your life, and he will prove to you that he is of all surpassing worth. So, beloved, may Almighty God, who alone can order the unruly wills and affections of our hearts, grant us the grace to love what he commands and to strive after the things to which he calls, so that indeed our hearts may truly be fixed where true joys are to be found. Amen.